Well, I didn't get very far again, so like next time we're going to have either a marathon or it's going to have to go next time and one more. But, we left off looking at the three central heroes of the Grail. Little is known of Bors. He's supposedly a cousin to Launcelot, and he's a factional ally to Launcelot in a lot of Launcelot's adventures. There was a lot of clannish fights, and for a while Launcelot was even independent of the king, who sided lots with the Scots members of the Round Table. And when Launcelot was independent and actually fought with the king, Bors was his ally, or one of his allies. He actually had the sacrament of the Grail. He received nourishment from it before the quest of the Grail began. He was injured at one time and was at Castle Carbonic and received the Holy Sacrament from the Grail at that time. He was chaste, except for one instance in which he conceived an illegitimate son on a king's daughter. I don't know which king it was. The first person he was to sense the greatness of Galahad, and if Bors represents the third member of the Trinity, the first and third always seem to be struggling with each other, whereas the second member is the evener between them. And Bors is the only one to return back to the Round Table after the quest of the Grail is over, at least of those that were successful. Quite a few of the other knights made it back, but Bors was the only successful one to come back. Parsifal, and I'll pronounce it as you will, on the continent they call him Parsifal, and more is known about Parsifal than any of the other successful ones, and probably that is because Parsifal represents the Christ or second attribute of the Holy Trinity. And since this whole adventure marked the deep, I don't know how you would say it, deep impregnation of Western society with Christian ideals, it's only reasonable then that Parsifal would be such a singular person. As Parsifal in Europe, he is the only knight that succeeds in the Grail. However, in those cases, the Grail is located in the south of France, in the Pyrenees, on the Mediterranean coast, is where the Grail Castle is. That could very well be the case in the European, in the British Grail story also, because it's a very long, long trip for a number of days on the barge that Parsifal and Galahad and Bors are on later on when we get in the story. So they could very well have gone to the castle in the south of France. And so much of the story Knights of the Round Table takes place in France anyway. There are a lot of stories about Parsifal. Parsifal is sort of a lone and wandering individual that has, some say, traveled as far as deep into Russia and all the way into Asia looking for he knew not what. This is actually before the quest of the Grail took place. So he's considered the lone traveler who learns all about the world and is the general seeker looking for the truth, you might say. In the British version, the version that we're looking at and we're going to limit ourselves to, there is an entire book dedicated to him, the Book of Percival. He's the son of King Pellinore, and he has three brothers that are associated with the Grail, actually four, Sir Aglovale, and probably one of the greatest knights of the Round Table, Sir Lamoruc, Sir Dunar, or Donner, and he has a stepbrother called Sir Tor. And his brother, stepbrother called Sir Tor, is a bastard that was born of a cowherd, which symbolism I don't know anything about. Almost all of his brothers and his father were killed in either warfare or in tournaments, and so his mother decided that she wasn't going to raise him to be a knight and have him be killed also. So she took him out into the wilderness and raised him in a sort of like a shack in the woods, and she raised him completely innocent of arms. And here again we have a theme that is a very common theme, and that is the hero being raised out in the wilderness, being exposed to the elements and taken away from human society. In general, what is called the civilized world usually relates to the organized state of cosmos, where everything in the phenomenal worlds are well organized by the creative hierarchies. Whereas the realms of spirit, where everything is one and everything is in an uncreated state, and order must be found and brought into creation, that has always been indicated by wilderness. And so to say that a hero is raised or exposed to the wilderness is saying something that it's kept innocence of the prejudices or of the too great of conditioning or indoctrination that takes place if one is brought up in cosmos. As much as wonderful as education is, it tends to put us into a place where we believe it too much, and then we can't see new things. Whereas if we're raised or reared in spirituality and don't accept too much the nature of conditioned reality, we're much more likely to try and change things or see things in a different way. It's also indicative of the character of Percival that he would be raised in innocence, because the life spirit represents the preserver. It represents the innocent virgin type of quality, and it represents a Jesus that is raised away from too much knowledge and experience and worldliness, I guess, that goes with it. In fact, this is a general philosophy for any kind of upbringing for someone of a mystical inclination. It's usually wiser that they be brought up without a lot of education, more or less, so that they can remain virginal. That, for example, Rudolf Steiner says that somebody like Garibaldi, the famous Italian leader of the revolutions, he said that he had to be somebody who played hooky because in a previous life he was very deep. He was a hierophant even in the Hibernian mysteries of Ireland, and he got so far developed that all of his spiritual qualities would have been lost had he taken the world too seriously. So it was necessary to have the spiritual, the laxity of education. Now, destiny is such that it won't be cheated. And so he's out in the woods one day, and going through the forest are five nights, and he's immediately taken with them, and he goes running home to his mother and describes them, and his mother tells, oh, those are angels. And so he goes running back to the woods, and he sees them again, and he talks to one of them, and one of them is King Owain, and asks him, you know, what it's like to be an angel. And he says, we're not angels, we're knights errant. And they go through their little story, and he tells them what knighthood is like. And at that point, Percival is sold on the whole deal, idea that he's going to be a knight, and no other life will satisfy him. And he goes back to his mother and tells her that, and she realizes she can't bend him either. And so what he does, he weaves brush sticks, and he makes a pseudo armor for himself. And he takes other sticks and he makes spears out of them. And out of an old pack sack, he shapes it like a saddle. And he grabs the best horse of their rather motley lot of horses. And strangely enough, it's our old friend that goes all the way back to the ass that's used in the Eleusinian Mysteries or in the story of Susanowo. He grabs the piebald horse. And again, probably it had all the right markings that represented everything in these. Piebald is a horse that is dappled with different colors. And the piebald horse was sacred to the moon because it had the dark of the night and it had the white of stars and figures on it. There are other meanings because it also represents the initiate who stands between the two worlds, the world of darkness, which is really the world of light, and this world, which seems to be a world of light, but really is of darkness. And there are other symbolism. No, not at all. No, it's black and white. Yeah, but it's a certain kind of grays and shapes in the coloring. So his mother says, all right, if you're going to be a knight, make sure that you always take something to eat for yourself. Take what you need. And if you see a jewel or something like that you need, always take it if you need it. And be sure every time that you pass a church that you stop and you repeat your Paternoster. And be sure that you pay court to all the ladies, especially those that are in trouble. And so he sets off. He's on his way to the court of King Arthur to be made into a knight. And he finds a lady there in a pavilion along the way. And he sees she's got food, so he just goes in and helps himself to food. She's a little bit shocked by that because he's pretty hungry. And he sees a beautiful jewel there, and he helps himself to it. And, yeah. Yeah. It's just hanging there in the pavilion, so he takes it for himself. And she says, my goodness, you better get out of here. This man who is my master is going to, you know, is going to be very upset by all of this. And so he goes on his way to the court of King Arthur. When he gets there, he's treated very rudely by the seneschal, Sir Kay. And they laugh at him when he says he wants to be made into a knight because he's dressed rather ridiculously. And they can't believe that he's a knight. But it so happens that there is a lady working at the court who has been dumb for several years. And somebody has prophesied that when this woman starts speaking, it will be before one of the flowers of all the knights of the round table. And she treats him very well, and she even starts speaking to him. And Kay, at this point, is extremely jealous. It was bad enough that he be beat out by his foster brother Arthur for the kingdom, and it was bad enough that most of the other knights are stronger than him in battle, and that he gets sort of stuck with the bookkeeping duties and such like that. But here this kid comes along dressed ridiculous in sticks, and this beautiful lady smiles and starts talking to him. And he gets so angry, he knocks the lady to the ground. And when Percival stands up for her, he slaps Percival to the ground. And this is a grave insult. And the lady persists, and she says that Percival is going to be a flower of the knighthood of King Arthur. At this point, quite a few of the knights are not around the round table. And it turns out that there's this knight that threw, I think it was wine, on the part of the dress that Guinevere was wearing. It's called a stomacher. And it's sort of a thing that drapes over the stomach like that. And this was a grave insult to the queen, and this knight was quite strong and quite fierce. And he laughed at the knights of the round table, because all of the great knights weren't around there at that time. And he says, I'll be capped out here down the valley if you want to avenge the queen, or try to. If not, I'm just going to overpower each of you. And it turns out that this is the very knight of the pavilion that Percival has not looted, but helped himself to. And so they tell Percival that if he wants to be a knight of the round table, he should avenge the queen. And so he gets on his bony old piebald horse and rides down to the valley and challenges the knight. And the knight says, I'm not going to fight with you. And somehow or another, he goads him into a fight, and the knight, having a lance, just knocks him right off his horse and figures that's the end of it. He takes one of his spears and he throws it, and it goes right through an eye and out the back of the skull, and he kills the knight, and he takes his horse and he takes his armor. He frees the lady, and that's how he got his everything that he needed to become a knight. And somehow in there, he is dubbed a knight. I don't remember exactly how that takes place. But he goes on a very long journey, sort of searching around. And this comes to something that I can't talk about because I don't know enough about it, but it's a huge, huge subject. While he's wandering around, he comes to this castle where there is an old white-haired king that is lame. And his name is called King Petur, and he comes upon him when he's fishing in the lake. And this king is called the Fisher King, though sometimes he is called the Sinner King. Now, there are entire books written by mythical scholars tracing the whole history of fisher kings, because Orpheus was considered a fisher king of the mysteries. The whole name of John is tied up with the fisher kings. It goes back to Aeones, the fish god of Babylon, who was an incarnation of the spirit in fish-like form that brought many of the laws. And it goes, in the Fisher King is sometimes also called the Sinner King. In this story, it's the Sinner King, that this is the king that is lame because he was injured by the grail spear, not the sword, but the spear. And so this makes it ambiguous. But needless to say, this we won't go into this because it's a lifelong study. I believe James Frazer did a great study into the Fisher King. It goes all the way back into India, and the famous mysteries formula that is mentioned several times by Madame Blavatsky in The Secret Doctrine, the way of salvation being through fish, sin, and soma. And sort of the soma was the grail cup of the ancient Oriental mysteries, and it's all tied up with fishing and sinning and the whole business. I don't want to get into it. I have a lot of things I could say, but I don't feel at all confident in all of my information, and it's not something I want to take on. But at any rate, the man tells him that I am King Petur, and I am your uncle. And his uncle teaches him swordsmanship, which I believe means teaches him, initiates him into the mysteries of handling the creative energy. And it so happens that while he's at the castle, he sees both the spear and the cup in a procession, and he has a vision of that while he's in the castle with his uncle. And this is a very common thing. Like if one is called to the service of the Grail, if one is to follow that holy type of life, one has not only one calling, but several callings along the way. And usually it is a vision of the Grail. So we'll come to what that represents in a little bit. So while he's there, he travels to visit a hermit, and he stays with the hermit. And the night that he stays with the hermit, he looks out in the morning, and it has snowed that night. And somehow a hawk has killed another fowl. Some say that it was an owl. But the hawk leaves, and feasting on the carcass in its stead is a raven. And this raven is black, and the snow is white, and he sees the blood of the fowl. And this impresses him highly, and it enters his whole inner life, and it reminds him of his lady love. It's a Trinity vision, the black or being associated with the Father, the white with the Christ, and the blood with the Holy Ghost or the human spirit. And it reminds him of the divine part of his nature. And he's standing out on a hillside contemplating this, and he's in a really, really deep concentration. And some of the other knights from the Round Table who've been seeking him out for a long time now, including Sir Kay, come riding up, and Kay sends his page up to see who that knight is that's standing there, spear in hand and not moving. He's in deep, deep concentration. And the page jabs him with a stick, and he knocks the page down, and he goes rolling down the hill. And then Sir Kay goes up and tries to break his concentration, and he takes a spear, and he jabs him, and he clobbers him, and he knocks him down, and he breaks his shoulder blade and collarbone. Not to be messed with. Don't interrupt my meditation. And finally, Gawain goes up and very politely talks to him. And tells him what he was doing. And he goes back with them. And I believe this might be the point that he's dubbed with his knighthood. But at any rate, he travels with them for a while. And they run into another knight who happens to be Sir Ector from the Round Table. And he and Ector have a battle, and it's a battle, a fight to the finish, and Parsifal somehow is mortally wounded, and he's about to die when suddenly there is a mystical apparition of the Grail, and he is healed. Now, this is very common. Some people with the Grail come only so far as to see it. And once they have the vision of the inner worlds, once they have the vision of the Spirit, their life is changed and they aspire for the rest of their days. Other people who are called more deeply into the service, it has to enter into their very being, and often their lives are saved. Anyone, especially on the Christian mystical path of initiation, is very likely to meet with a close call with death and will be saved miraculously. And with that saving, their life is utterly transformed. I think it has to be that one realizes the mortality and that one realizes the very frailty of human existence and the folly of clinging to things of the earth and the greatness of the sinful nature. Because when you're a mystical aspirant, I think you expect a much more difficult life with many more pains, much more suffering, and that is so that we can draw more of our past destiny into our present lives. So at any rate, he is truly called to the Grail. And that leaves us with just one left, and that is Galahad. It is one of the traditions of the Knights of the Round Table, when they were meeting at Camelot, is that every year almost all the knights tried to make it back for Whitsun, which we call Pentecost. And every year something very remarkable would happen at Pentecost, and it would mean some new change or some new new direction that the Round Table was going to take, or some new adventure that they were supposed to go through. Now, all of the chairs at the table of the Round Table were filled but one, and that chair was called Siege Perilous, and only the greatest knight dare ever sit in that seat. And it was called Siege Perilous because anyone else who tried to sit in that life, in that seat, was in threat of their life. I think there were several people that actually did try to sit in the seat. I don't remember all the stories, but according to Gary's rendition, he tells the story of one person who was so bold as to think that he was the greatest knight, and he sat in Siege Perilous, and everything started rocking, and he was knocked out of the chair, and the earth opened up and swallowed him up and closed behind, and that was the end of that person. But one year at Pentecost, a hermit appears. Now, the hermits play as large a part in the story of the Round Table as the knights, because it's not just a court of warfare, it's a court of spiritual service. And this hermit probably knows the answer to his question, but he asks about the nature of Siege Perilous, and he's told the story as it's been passed down ever since Merlin made all of the chairs. And the hermit says at this point that the knight that is appointed to sit in this chair will be conceived this year. And this knight will be the greatest knight, and this will be the knight that shall win the Holy Grail. And when something like this happens, it's almost a challenge, or it awakens the aspirational qualities of the knights, and they desire to go out on a quest or an adventure of some kind. In this particular instance, Launcelot, more than any of the other knights, is very much seized to go out on an adventure. And so at Pentecost, after the feast is over, he rides out looking for adventure. He goes riding out to Point Corbin, at the Castle Corbin. And strangely enough, the Grail Castle in France is indeed out on a point over the Mediterranean. Another name for it is Castle Carbonek, and it turns out to be the castle of the Grail King, King Pelles. And King Pelles is a descendant, I believe, the grandson of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, according to this, the British story, he is the Grail King who is wounded by one of the two brothers who fought over the sword. I don't know if we talked about that. We'll talk about it in a little bit. So this leads us to believe then, though it isn't stated anywhere, King Pechur and King Pelles are very likely one and the same individual. And King Pechur as Fisher King represents the divine, the human side, the sinful side of the nature, whereas King Pelles represents the holy or spiritual side. While he's entertained at the castle, very unusual things happen. The first thing is he's led into the depths of the castle and opens up a huge iron door. And behind his iron door, steam comes pouring out. And there is a most beautiful, according to the story, the most beautiful woman in the world. She's lying there naked, and she is at the distress of, some say, a dragon, and some say a serpent. And the reason she's in this condition is because Arthur's half-sister, the one that keeps getting him into trouble as well as helping him, his half-sister, Morgan Le Fay, she's the queen of North Galles. King Pellinore, I believe, was the king of South Galles. And she's troubling this lady because she's jealous of her because of her great beauty. And what happens is the greatest knight is supposed to be able to free her of this enchantment and kill the serpent that's bothering her. And this is sort of like a heavenly bride that's being held for ransom, and it's sort of a Brunhilde thing. And what happens is he dispatches the servant, and there is an inscripted either stone or metal plate that says, "Leopard kings of blood a leopard king of blood shall come, who shall conceive a lion that shall pass all other knights." When the tomb is opened, he kills the serpent. Obviously, we're talking here about some kind of inner world experience and entering into the realm of the dead and struggling with inner things. We've talked about those things all year. We don't need to go into that. And then he meets, after he's had this adventure and freed this beautiful woman, and he then meets with Pelles, who dines with him, and while they're dining, he sees the Grail Cup. And it's described as being golden and covered, and smelling of herbs and things like that. And during the meal, Pelles insistently tries to talk about the charms of his daughter Elaine, hoping that Launcelot will impregnate her. But Launcelot is almost sinfully infatuated, in fact, sinfully infatuated with Guinevere, and he resists all of this. So Pelles is not to be denied, and a lady in his court, who I believe is some relative, named Lady Brusson, some call her Lady Brisson. There's all these names, many different names for all of these things. She enchants Launcelot so that he thinks this most beautiful woman in the world is Guinevere. And so he sleeps the entire night through with her, thinking he's sleeping with Guinevere, and he conceives Galahad. In the morning, he wakes up and he throws open the window and looks back, and to his very great alarm, here he sees Elaine, who, even though she is the most beautiful woman in the world at that time, looks despicable to him because he has this infatuation with the queen. And so he takes out his sword and he's going to kill her. And she pleads with him in the name of the greatest knight on earth. She says, "I am carrying I am carrying the child of our union who is going to be the greatest knight in the world. Please don't kill me, or you're killing the great future of the world." And so Launcelot repents or relents and decides not to kill her, but he's still angry with Lady Brusson. At this point, pass on that. At another point, there's a lot of jealousy when Lady Brusson comes to the court, and there is a second seduction of Launcelot by Elaine as a consequence of Lady Brusson. And Elaine gets banished from the court, and Launcelot even wants to kill Lady Brusson. And at this point, he goes mad. But this is another story, and it has more to do with Launcelot than with the Grail. We'll pass on that. And from then on, nothing is heard from Galahad until he is about age 14 or age 15. And this is not too long after Percival has come to the court, and it is again a Pentecost. When the action starts in full, and everything was centered on Pentecost, and that has a really important meaning. In the Bible, Christ says, "I cannot stay with you. Unless I leave, I can't return." And Christ says, "I go, but I leave you the Comforter." And if we put those three passages together, we understand, relative to one of our greatest works in the world, the cultivation of ourself, what the Pentecost, what our work, and what the whole work of the Grail is involved with. Before the time of Christ, few people had a really strong self-consciousness. And what there was very much centered in ego. But the time was ripe so that we could develop a true spiritual self nature, and the divine being could begin to come within for a spiritual kind of self-consciousness and take over for the ego, which was sort of a deputy for this work. And the awakening to self, it's one of the things about the threefold spirit that one cannot know one attribute without knowing another. And so what was involved here is that our first immersion into matter occurred in Lemuria. At this time, our desire bodies were stratified. This is roughly within a few millions of years of time. Several things happened at once. The sexes were separated, and we sinned. And this projected us in the long term deeper into matter than was intended. And so we have developed this sinful, selfish egoism. And in order for that to be redeemed and for the spirit to come in, it needs a jolt. And to know self, one cannot only know self without knowing the stuff that selfness is made of. The one name that we all have in common is I. And this I is self. But the commonness between all selves is selfness. When we once know ourself as an eternal being, and we come to understand that idea, because truly, self is an idea. It is, if you want a technical explanation, self is focused in the region of ideational thought. And our selfhood is an idea conceived in us by the divine, so that a baptism by the Holy Ghost or an awakening to selfhood is the conception of an idea, just like the idea that we have when we conceive a theorem in mathematics, and an idea of God as the divine part of that idea, and the idea of self as God, because one cannot know self in this sense without knowing God. In that experience, in the experience of that idea, it is internally bounded. We talked some about this last time, that what a self is a consistent principle or idea. Within that, there is the light of truth. And that light of truth is Christ conscious. That common truth that passes through all ideas is the Christ. And the self of all selves, which is the focus of selfness, is Christ. And that is inherent within every experience of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if Christ had stayed with us, we would have only experienced selfness, and we couldn't then come to that discrete understanding of ourselves. So the coming of Christ is coincident with the time of the redemption of the sin, when the possibility of having selfhood was first developed in the first place. And when we become aware of ourself, then we can begin. We've been sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into matter, and at the nadir, or the depth, or the bottom of this material downswing is when things turn around to rise. And we've been becoming more and more separate, more and more specialized. And when self is born, the universalization process begins. So Pentecost is celebrated a little earlier than this time of the year. And it represents the last time that Christ was seen by the disciples on the earth before returning to the throne of the Father in the inner worlds. But at that time of Pentecost, it's described in the Bible that each of the disciples had a tongue of flame in their forehead, and they all spoke in tongues and such like that. And it was the beginning of the baptism by the Holy Spirit, meaning to say that they had their first self-consciousness. And it's necessary that the Christ be removed so that we can develop this comforter, so to speak, the Spirit of Truth within ourselves and become strong in our own and then be unified with the selfness of the cosmos. And so all of Christianity is founded, if you look in the Bible and read the Bible very carefully, all of primitive Christianity is founded on an experience of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a little bit more to say about that a little later on. So the whole idea of becoming a spiritual individual and living by and for higher ideals and principles, which are part of this idea that is self, is what Christianity in our times is all about. So it is not surprising then that the whole activity of Arthur and the Round Table, that the big things happen at Pentecost. At the in this story, at the Pentecost, day of Pentecost, this damsel comes riding into the hall and goes up to Launcelot and tells him King Pelles would have him meet in a nearby forest. The queen is immediately jealous, but he leaves, and when he gets into the forest, he meets Sir Bors and Sir Lionel, and there are 12 nuns and the boy Galahad. And at this point, he is asked to dub Galahad with knighthood, and he does so. At this point, Galahad does not come to the Round Table, but Lancelot and Bors and Lionel return back to Camelot, and they go to the Holy Service. And after the Holy Service, everybody returns to the hall. And at every chair it says, here ought to sit he, and he ought to sit here. At every chair, and each person goes to their seat. It's sort of like a predestination. You might say our bodies are thrones in the material sense, and inwardly, when we're in our deepest concentration or in our deepest meditation, we have a throne there. A throne is a seat of consciousness. And when a person gets perfectly in touch with the body, they are seated in their own specific throne. Or when a person is very well centered inwardly, they are seated in their throne. And it has that whole quality of this person ought to sit here, and here ought this person to sit. It's sort of like everything is just right. I don't know how to say it. If you get your focus just right, everything seems perfectly concentric, and the truth seems as clear as clear can be. At this point, it says, at Siege Perilous, it says 454 winters after Passion ought this siege to be fulfilled. And if you take 454 and add 33 onto that, that comes out to 487 years, which is very, very close to the exact beginning of the Pisces Age. And all of that rude primitivity is of the previous cycle is over, and now begins the whole new cycle, because at the end of the age of Pisces and Aries, in the sidereal sense, it's at the equinoctial point is at the beginning of the zodiac, and it's about to make a whole new trip backwards around the zodiac, and the backwards movements to the zodiac have to do with history. So that it's you know, that even though this is just a little mythical story, its sidereal part is extremely, extremely accurate. Now, somebody comes and reports something like a miraculous experience. Only this is a miraculous experience that has happened before. They say that down at the river outside of Camelot, there is a stone floating. And in this stone is a sword. And this sword is supposedly, it's etched right into the stone, can only be pulled out by the greatest knight in the world. Now, very early in the history of this round table, this very same thing happened. That there was a stone floating in the river, and the sword was pulled out, and it was eventually grabbed in the famous battle between Balan and Boleyn, when they fought each other, not knowing that they were brothers, when they fought each other to the death, and it was indeed the Grail sword. I don't know how to... The floating stone. Oh, I was going to do something. I forgot all about it. The floating stone has a lot to do with the rising or suspension of consciousness. It's a symbol that happens in many ways in our being. In many ways, the skull, which is a stone that, you know, more like a stone than any other part of the body, you can say is the... floating stone, and the sword is the spinal fire that rises up and points into the stone. In another way, a human being and the world that we have right now is stony, and it is floating in the river of higher consciousness. And the symbol is very much the same. You could even say that in another regard, at the other end of the sword, the genitals, the male genitals, are the stone with the sword pointing the other direction. And so the pulling of the sword has to do with the relationship, on one hand, of the awakening of very live consciousness that is associated with the excitement and conscious awakening to the spinal fire, the essence of life that is within us. So another way that we can look at the sword is if Christ is the rock, meaning that it's solid, that light that in which we form ideas, that light of perfect imagination, is so thick with consciousness, and it's so live, it's constantly reproducing truth by living truth. I don't know how to say it any other way, but it's truth recreated all the time, that what we feel at just very faint moments in our life of a truth that is eternal and very much alive is only just a distant glimpse or a reflection of a truth that is ever born and is ever alive, and that when we get the idea of ourself that is like pulling a sword out of a stone, or it is like the I'm going to pass on that idea. But at any rate, there are always egoists who think that they are the greatest knight in the world, and they try to pull the sword out of the stone. Gawain tries it, and he can't get anywhere with it. And Lancelot says, no, I'm not even going to try. He's wiser than all of that. And so they all go back to the hall, and they sit down. And as they sit down, Arthur is very wise, and he says, I expect greater marvels. And at this point, a very old knight comes in, and he has with him Galahad, and he leads him to Siege Perilous, and it says, this is the siege of Galahad, Hot Prince. Magically, the chair has changed instantaneously, and Galahad sits down, and everybody's holding their breath, and nothing happens, because every other instance, it's meant instant death. So this is the High Prince, and he is in the seat of consciousness. And for the first and only time, all of the seats of the Round Table are filled. When Galahad has sat in the seat, he is... recommended to the old man who is still around there, who is either King Pelles or King Pechur. And the old man is that has brought him into the hall is King Pelles or King Pechur, and he leaves with his 4-20 squires. If you're familiar with the Book of Revelation, a lot of the symbols are taken directly from there, because the Father in the Book of Revelation sits on the throne with beasts surrounding him, and there are 4-20 elders that are on their knees praying all day long, singing glory. At this point, King Arthur realizes that this is big stuff going on, and Galahad has come with an empty scabbard. And an empty scabbard is symbolic of what our work is right now. We are empty. We are making our vehicle something for the sword to be stored in until we have the soul. We really have not the strength to draw the sword, and we have nothing to keep it in. We have nothing to reflect or to hold the light. And Galahad goes out with the king, and he very easily lifts the sword out of the stone, and it is the sword of Balin le Savage, the sword that has struck several dolorous strokes, because Balin killed Balan, and so this is the redemption of the whole Abel Cain story of two fighting brothers, and in the purity and innocence of Galahad, in the power of his singularity of purpose and of character, he redeems that separation, and the whole brotherhood is united, and this is also the sword that dealt the injury that some say that King Petri Pelles is injured in the thighs, some say that he is injured in the side, in the liver, and this same sword delivered that, because desire utilized the creative force, which is the divine magical force, for its own ends, and selfishly wielded it against others. And that brought us to the state of a selfish, separative desire, where we, in our desires, we try to have desires that we can satisfy them, but not in a full circuit. So, because we don't want the consequences of our desires. That is, we wish, for example, to have sex without issue. We wish to have pleasure without pain. We wish to sow, but we don't want to reap some of the things because they're selfish. And so we have a desire that only goes out to the object and does not return to the object. In short, the wound that is in the liver, all of the energy in the desire body is associated with the central vortex of the desire body, which is outpouring of this desire substance, which is the root of all of our motivation. And our desire nature is such that we seek things for ourselves, and those desires can never be satisfied. Again and again and again, you can give yourself to those desires, and they're always unsatisfying. They're always empty. We're left with a craving and with a hunger. And so the sword that created this wound, when we get to the point that we can wield that sword, we can then have desires that go full cycle, that we follow through on all of our deeds, so that what we put out, we willfully bring back in and harvest to ourselves, so that we can see the consequences of our deeds. And so there's a full cycle of creation. At this point, the damsel comes riding by, and she makes a proclamation that there is a coming of the Grail. But before this, the knights are knights, and boys will be boys, and they want to test Galahad to see how great he is, and he just wipes out everybody that tries to battle with him in any kind of armament or anything like that. And at this point, the queen wishes to see Galahad, and she's brought to the party down near the river. And when she lifts his visor and looks at him, she sees the image of an innocent young Lancelot, and she proclaims him that truly he is the progeny of Lancelot, and she does so in a most interesting way, in a way that Mark is interested in. Let's see. Here's what she said. "Yea, forsooth," said the queen, "for he is of all parties come, of the best of knights of the world, and of highest lineage. For Sir Launcelot is come but of the eighth degree from our Lord Jesu Christ, and Sir Galahad is of the ninth degree from our Lord Jesu Christ, and Sir Galahad is of the ninth degree from our Lord Jesu Christ. Therefore, I dare say they may be the greatest gentlemen of the world." In another version of the translating out of the Old English, this is that point that she says, she's asked, "Madam, should Sir Galahad really be so great a knight?" asked one of the ladies in waiting, and she says, "He should, for he is of royal blood on both sides, and through Sir Lancelot, 8 generations from our Savior, and through Princess Elaine, 7 generations." And that doesn't even say, that says direct descendancy. It doesn't say of the same lineage or the same family. It says 8 generations. So I don't know what to say about it. It's part of their superstition. that I don't know if it's superstition or whether it's knowledge, but they claim that Galahad then is a direct descendant of Jesus. It could mean that.
Paul said that Timothy was his son or something like that. It could be.
I'll pass on that. Yeah. But they, I don't know that they would use generation, the word generation, for that. But I'm willing to believe that. At this point, I don't know what to think about the whole business. In fact, the first time I thought I picked up this information was from that crazy book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, where these French think that they're the direct descendants of Jesus, and that they keep all, and I find out now that a lot of those people did keep meticulous records. I have a friend that is a comparative literature professor, and she studied various French literary people, and some of them were involved with this strange cult in previous centuries that studied lineage like they studied grapevines, which branch came off of which, and they were all involved with that same idea. But at any rate, they sit down to dinner, and as they are seated at dinner, there is a rumbling that is louder than thunder, and it's almost deafening. And then a shaft of light that is described as 8 times brighter than the brightest day appears. The idea is here, this is the mass magnified to a very high degree. The sound comes first, and then comes the light. The sound being representative of thought, and the light being representative of thought manifest as feeling. And so the whole creative process of in the beginning was the word, and the word produced the light is reproduced in the Grail story. And then the Grail cup appears, and all of the knights of the Round Table receive the Holy Spirit. Only it's very different than the original Pentecost. They have, instead of everybody speaking in tongues, everybody is we're not getting very far in the story tonight. There's much more to go on one paragraph. But they're struck dumb. They can't say a word. On the first Pentecost, everybody spoke in tongues. I think this represented the fact that they were aware of a universal truth, because it was in the fall into matter, which is represented by the Tower of Babylon, that we came into more and more separative egotism. And with that came more and more differentiation and more particular specialized languages. And the representation of having a common unity so that one could speak all of these languages represents a waking to the unified nature of our spirit. I think any time that there is a higher kind of consciousness, the first experience of it is it seems very peaceful. The full import of it isn't there, and gradually we awaken to it. And I think for me, this kind of spirit experience would certainly be an experience that would just leave me dumbstruck. I don't think I'd have anything to say, but probably later on I'd have much too much to say. Usually most of the truly spiritual experiences for me leave me silent. I guess it's all a matter of what the intent of the spirit is. So This is a reproduction of true Christianity, that one could not be considered a Christian in the true sense of the word in the early church unless one had a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it was the duty of all of the people who were apostles at that time to anoint people. That is, to give to people who freely accepted it the experience of the Holy Spirit, because they had to know themselves first to be able to know the truth. And this is exactly in keeping with the to know the truth of themselves. It is exactly in keeping with the teachings of the initiation. There's a place, for example, where Madame Blavatsky says that all initiation begins with Uranus and Neptune, meaning to say all initiation begins with the life spirit and the divine spirit. That one can have all kinds of psychic experiences, one can have all kinds of clairvoyant experiences in the inner world, but they will be unmeaningful until one has had the full awakened spirit in the human spirit and really knowing self and having the intuition of universal truth that plays through that self. Without that, all of the experiences in the desire world are likely to be misleading, or even in the world of thought, they're likely to be misleading. It's only when we get to the life spirit and know ourselves as stones floating in that life spirit, only when we have that experience that we cannot be deceived, because that is pure truth. So the experience of Christ in self is necessary to avoid all illusion and to begin truly the whole upswing path, where we are no longer creatures, but where we are creators. And instead of receiving from the gods, we give back to the cosmos, we give back to the gods, we give back to all of the other creatures that need what has been given to us and what they need for their evolution. And so the experiencing of the Holy Grail represents, in a way, a fulfillment of the round table. They've been doing all of these good deeds. They've wiped out all of the crime and all of the nastiness that has prevailed in Europe. And now they're ready for something really, really very big. Then the Grail comes floating into the room. And literally, the word floating is the correct word, because our first visions of the inner world, and some people would say all visions of the inner world, are within our own aura. And truths are suspended in a light right within our own being. They are floating. Now, there are a lot of different descriptions by Mallory and other folks in Grail writings of what the Grail cup looked like. In the instance of Mallory, the Grail cup is not seen directly. It's covered by samite, and samite is a very heavy silk. It is a silk that is made with threads that each have six strands to them, and so they're very thickly, heavily interwoven silk. And mixed in with them are threads of gold and threads of silver. The Grail cup is described as exuding spices, the smell of spices, or sometimes it said just other fragrances. Others, and in other places in Mallory, it's described as a gold cup. In some places, it's not even visible except as an outline. It's an intense, pulsating glow of light. Most often, it is described as being an intense, pulsating glow of red light, though sometimes it is seen as a green light. And it's when it's seen as a gold cup, it's seen inset with flashing gems and dazzling light sources. All of these things are true to esoteric experience. For the most part, esoteric students avoid a dependence on the lower senses, the personal senses, because they are personal. That is the sense of taste and the sense of smell, because they're associated with a very primitive part of the brain and with very basic instinctual kinds of memories. And anything coming in through the sense of smell has direct aspect to things that are backward or from earlier periods of our evolution. On the other hand, as one develops, we become like flowers, that a person who lives a holy, pure, loving light produces things in the ethers, and these things in the ethers have their counterparts in the physical, so that a person actually smells sweet if they're holy. This is the truth of this is found in almost every religious tradition. A lot of people who have experiences with invisible helpers say that before and afterwards the air smells very, very fresh and very fragrant. Some people even say that when the invisible helpers have appeared where they are, it actually smells like roses. To a large extent, the spiritual feminine is always veiled, because we most usually experience it through our mental consciousness, because we try to perceive the truth in ways that we can understand. And the mind is as a veil before the pure truth of the life spirit. And therefore, you might say the Grail Cup or Isis is always unveiled until we become beyond human and no longer live in a world where we do things, because humans are thinking beings. And when we get beyond thinking and when we live in that pure love, wisdom of life spirit, then we are beyond the human state. Now we're going to have a long aside about a whole bunch of different things that are related to this topic, because we're barely going to get going at all tonight on all of this. But I want to go a little bit into the tradition of the Grail Cup. According to Christian mystery sources, a long time ago in the moon period, when we were animal-like and the angels were human-like, the angels were divided by preference. Some preferred to be near the hot center of the developing nebula, and some cycled with the so-called water that cycled from the nebula out to the far reaches. Those that tried to stay with the hot central light source were called the Lucifers. But in their self-indulgence, they became fallen angels. And this is described in a traditional sense. This is much of the best part of the Judeo-Christian tradition, especially the Jewish part of it, is not written. There are a very few old Hasidic tales that are written down by the rabbis, But the very best things that have the most esoteric knowledge in Judaism, you are still passed from mouth to ear. And I think only passed between Hasidim or very dedicated students of Hasidim. They're called rabbinical tales. And they're passed on to this day yet, and majority of them aren't written. I've run into people who have encountered them, and they're most marvelous. I've seen references to two of them, and I've enjoyed them much more than I ever enjoyed the Bible, because they really have esoteric material in them. And I would like to learn more, but I guess I don't want to pay the price. But according to this tale, the Archangel Michael struggled with Lucifer at the time of the fall, and in their struggle, a gem fell out of the crown of Lucifer, and it fell to the earth. And this gem that was dislodged, some say it was a ruby, some say it was a emerald. Both of them make sense to me. But at any rate, it came downward into the earth. Some people even believe it is the earth. And it is, in a way, that stone of Cain Boleyn, if we want to look at it that way. In this struggle, the jewel, as we know jewels, especially when they're cut, jewels represent the most perfected state of matter. A crystal is something that is perfectly organized. It is so compact that you can't make it any more compact. It's so perfectly organized. And it is a very concentrated focus of light, because it takes light from different facets and it concentrates them. You may, looking out of one facet, may be coming light that has come from several other facets, and it seems to be concentrated. It's a very peculiar light, because it's not the same light that went into it, because it doesn't transmit the light. It takes the light, and the crystal is literally changed at each step of the way, and it emits new light, so that what's coming out of the stone is a light that is emitted by the stone, even though it was stimulated by the light that has come from without. And cut gems do that very thing. They reflect and they collect, and they're very, very highly organized. Now, the Lucifers, in their consciousness, light is consciousness, and concentrated and reflected and colored light is what is represented by the effect of Lucifer on our being. That the Lucifers have changed us forever. They're fallen, so they couldn't continue on with the other angels. And so what they did is they influenced us at that time of Adam and Eve. They're symbolized by the serpent. They influenced us to take the sword into our own hands and to live by the sword. And in that very act, they brought in death. But they also brought in freedom. And at the same time that they brought sin, they brought in the possibility of freedom from sin. And so they brought in this tainted kind of consciousness that is colored, so that we see things in the way that the Lucifers designed us to see things, so that they can gain from our experience. So the ruby, on one hand, represents, well, let's look at the emerald first. The green represents in the aura, it represents both the color of sin when it's a musty kind of olive drab, or when it is a very clean, clear yellow-green, emerald-green, it represents a kind of compassionate quality. Sin turned to compassion. And all first etheric experiences with etheric vision, it's like looking in through a green mist of light. The ruby, on the other hand, represents the quality, again, of that blood of the selfishness. We're colorful. Instead of being pure light, we have a color of self associated with it. And this individuality takes a red martial color. This is all about red and green and iron and copper and all of those things in the bloodstream that we work with. But the aura of the occult student, because all of the mysteries were developed by the luciferic side of humanity, the more masculine Freemasonic side, and those auras always in their highest degree are like pure light with just a little bit of pink to them. So the red-green of rubies and emeralds does hold true. Now, this stone was carved into a goblet. And this goblet was apparently used by Christ Jesus at the Last Supper. This was the cup of the Last Testament. It was given to Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea, at the crucifixion of Christ, when the body was pierced by the spear of Longinus, he captured the blood water of Christ in the cup. And that is the cup of the Grail. It's the cup of the New Testament. This is my blood, which is my body and my blood, which are given to you. And that is what the cup is. The spear is often used interchangeably in esotericism with the sword. They're both projective. They're both masculine. The spear can be seen in one sense as the phallus. It can be seen as the stem of the spine. And it can be like the projection of the aura, as like when one is doing healing work or something like that. It actually projects out. In another sense, you can see the sword in the same way, except that the sword is usually more associated with the word of power and not with the projection of the aura, and the sword is often associated with the tongue, the two-edged sword of truth, and the articulation of the word of power. The cup, as we see it, is truly the aura. Because the more we do good deeds, the thicker our aura becomes. It's the adamantine aura, the aura that is impenetrable, but it lets the light pass or recreates the light within it. And the aura becomes very organized. And when we no longer give in to the desires that can't be satisfied, we indeed receive the cleansing blood from Christ, which on one level is the high desire material that purifies our whole being and fills us with the desire to love and give and create and help things along, no matter what the degree of sacrifice. On another level, the blood of Christ is that light of truth. The cleansing blood is what comes in and dispels or sees through all of the lies that we live and all of the untruths that are not there. You know, that all of those illusions that we take on as true. So the more we build the receiving, the accepting, and fact, the even asking for Christ kind of aura, the more the blood and water of Christ flow into us. And it's the grail is an ongoing thing, and it's a very, very literal thing. Another way is the cup is seen as the voice box. And this is all tied in with Percival, and especially Galahad being seen as the flowers of knighthood, because they're the most virtuous, the most innocent. And this has to do with the whole battle of flowers, the lilies and the roses, the early half of evolution after we had fallen and were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. We couldn't get back in even through the Temple of Solomon because we were held out by angels who blocked the way with lilies in their hands, saying, you're no longer virgins, and the virgin power of the lily keeps you from coming in. In fact, the lilies are very often associated with the mystics rather than the occult side of things, and many of the wars, especially in the years after the consummation of the Grail in this story, there were a lot of battles between the Masons and the Catholics. And the Catholics were always associated with the lilies, and the Masons were always associated with the roses, the lilies representing innocence, the rose representing virtue. It's got thorns. So there's a whole history here, the whole monocotyledon, dicotyledon kind of consciousness. We could go on for a long, long, long time. I'm trying to keep this within 90 minutes. So the human is a flower of light. And I was going to bring a picture of a being that is in deep meditation and how there is a stem until it comes up to the voice box, which is the Grail cup, which receives the truth and speaks the word of truth that enlightens, and then it spreads out into flaming light all around as a cup. See, flowers represent what we have given up in passing through the animal, and especially in the human stage, we have given up that ability to be nourished directly by the sun. And instead, we take our nourishment from the earth and the sunlight we take through the plants. And the plants give off what we need, and we give back to the plants what they need. We give off carbon dioxide, and they give off oxygen. And truly, the plant, in the plant, its flower is up in the world. Its procreation is done outwardly. Whereas for us, our procreation, the energy, the flower is turned down. And the only two knights that are referred to as the flower of knighthood are the only two that are virgins, that are Percival and Galahad. There's some question about the physical power of Percival because he is knocked down and has death strokes delivered to him, but about his spiritual strength and virginity, there is no doubt whatsoever. So the Grail cup, when it appears right at the beginning of the Age of Pisces, and it's the center of a whole new creation, and it's no wonder everybody is struck dumb. And it can only, there's a whole principle that takes place here that, in a sense, there is reuniting of the Grail energy, which was previously divided between sexuality and desires that can't be satisfied, and with higher desires, which are always fulfilling because they're always alive and there's more there than you could ever want, and it satisfies you every time. And so when the Grail appears in the round table, it is there are difficulties that come up at the same time. This unity cannot last forever. It's like when there is a coming together like this, immediately everyone is filled with such unity that there is an explosion. And that's just what happens. There's one more thing that I want to read. It's a very short sentence. At this point, Sir Gawain gets up and he says, "My lords, by virtue of the Sangreal, each has received the meat and wine of his choice, but none has seen the Grail itself. Therefore, I make this vow, to set off in search of the Holy Grail tomorrow, and not to return for at least a year and a day without seeing it more clearly, but to accept it as in accordance with God's will, if this not be vouchsafed me." So he says, "I'm leaving. I'm cutting off tomorrow morning, and I am going in search of this. I must see this more clearly." The truth is like that. As much as it is satisfying, it always leaves us wanting to go more deeply into it, to see it more clearly. And then what happens after that, it doesn't say how many, but the general understanding is that each and every knight stands up and makes the same vow. And they say, "Yes, you know, I would too, having had that kind of experience." They all take up the same vow, and Arthur mentions to Gawain, and he's very, very deeply troubled because he knows that they will never be together again, and he knows that this is the last time that he'll see many of these people, that he won't see them again. And he also senses that this is the beginning of the end, in the same way that in his kingly wisdom and his higher judgment, he knew there were going to be big things happening that way. He realized that now was the time that the whole round table was going to be dissolved. And this is a difficult question because, in a way, it's a thing that sometimes we don't see our success. I see a lot of situations when I was growing up. My friends, who I thought were perfectly good people, their parents were upset with them because they had strange values. And the parents didn't realize that they were successful. They wanted their children to grow up to be good people. And instead, they grew up to be hippies. But they didn't realize that these hippies had very, very good values. And sometimes when we're successful, I would say especially when we're successful, we bring up children in such a way that they become individual. They have their own way of good. They create in their own. And in a way, this is marks a success of Arthur. He no longer has to chide his knights to do good and to serve ladies that are in distress, or to stop robbers, or defeat giants or dragons or things like that. They have now been filled with the desire that they realize that they might not or probably won't be able to even accomplish. And so now they're going out all on their own. See, union, even if it is a union in spirit, where one feels at one with everything, is completely counterbalanced relative to creation by a need to go out. Everything from the Big Bang to like our little prayer group on Sunday nights. We get together and we come together. We get to be very strong and we're unified with each other. And we singularly try to focus ourselves on the creative love of healing. And then we go out. And this is a universal principle of everything in the entire cosmos. The whole round table, which you could look at the creation, once the creation has been completed, there's no use for it to hang around. You know, like the material things have been carried as far as they can be carried, the idea can be carried into its deeper spiritual roots, and that is indeed what happens, and the physical world dissolves just as the round table dissolves. But things have to go out. They have to be broken up. Because if there is any endeavor to hang on to things, that would be an indication of insecurity. We don't need the round table anymore. We don't need the earth anymore. Or it would be vanity. To hang on to something that you don't need can either be insecurity or vanity or probably both, because they're probably made up of the same kind of material. And so when everybody has been unified, because there's been a lot of factualism in the round table, and it'll reappear later on. The seeds of the development of the round table are in its demise. But at one time, when everybody is there and only one thing unifies them, and it isn't power, or at least it isn't like a political power, it is the power of the Grail. The mystery of this love, this something that is so beautiful and so satisfying that even if you didn't see it clearly or if it was veiled, it drew everybody together in a unified way, and everybody with one word says, yes, I must fulfill this, I must see the Grail more clearly, or I must partake of the Grail and be served by it while serving it. And so everybody disperses. And that's where we'll leave off, because now the quest for the Grail has begun. And either next time we'll have a marathon hit, or very fast we'll skip a lot of vignettes, or we'll do it 2 weeks. But maybe we'll be able to get it all done in one hit.